Will you turn, please, to that first scripture reading that we had from the Old Testament book of Genesis and chapter 6. Genesis and chapter 6. Well, I want us this evening, Lord willing, to consider this great worldwide flood that God brought upon the earth in the days of Noah. Early on in the history of this earth, the world had fallen into deep and terrible sin. Of course, the fall was recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, and yet, rather than mankind improving down through the years, as men and women imagine, what happened was that the deep effects of that catastrophic event upon the human race became more and more evident. And by the time we come to Genesis chapter 6, it's not that something new and terrible had happened, but the awful consequences, the depth of the fall and the tragedy of chapter 3 had come so evident that God pronounces judgment upon the human race. A terrible worldwide flood as a judgment for the sins of mankind. And this stands recorded in Scripture at the very outset of time, as it were, as a warning, a great warning to the men and women, boys and girls of each successive generation, a warning of God's hatred of sin, of God's determination to judge sin, and of the way of escape and pardon and forgiveness that God will provide for sin, from sin. So it stands as a great picture through all history of judgment and of salvation. And it's specifically recorded because, as we see in the latter chapters in the New Testament, there is coming another judgment, another worldwide judgment, another judgment over the whole of mankind, of which this was a foreshadowing that will happen when Christ returns to judge this world for the second time. Now tonight, the course of action that I want to take, obviously it's a long passage, it covers chapters 6, 7 and 8 in our scriptures. So it's not a passage one can easily cover in one sermon. So what I want to do is I want to concentrate on five words that we are going to cover tonight, and each of them is a hook on which one can hang a particular area of God's dealings, a particular subject. There are five subjects we are going to focus on one by one by one. Five great doctrines, five great truths that we are going to look at that are laid out for us in this dealing of God with the human race. So we're going to go straight to our subject matter tonight and begin with chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the word I want to bring out from this verse and focus our attention upon is the word evil. God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Now, God looks down upon the human race. God makes this verdict upon what he sees. The background to this is we have to go back into the previous chapters, but the race of Adam and Eve had broadly developed into two streams. In chapter 4, we read of the godlessness of Cain. Very quickly, a great stream of ungodliness filled the human race, fell away very fast under Cain. And yet, and of course we know the history about how he slew his brother Abel, and yet there was another son born, Seth, born to Adam and Eve. And shortly after that, a few generations after that, there was a turning back to the Lord. Well, we read in chapter 4 and verse 26, and to Seth and to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And it seems that from this stream there was a work of God's goodness and mercy, and men and women started to turn to the Lord and again to seek the Lord. And we find the history of this line recorded in Genesis chapter 5. And we come to the beginning of chapter 6, and we find that there have been these two streams. Men like Enoch, who we read of, who walked with God and he was no more. That's from this godly stream of Seth. Of course, we know that grace does not come through the human gene pool. We know that grace is not inherited from your parents. We know that each one in this particular line of Seth would have had to seek the Lord and find the Lord for themselves. And yet there was a knowledge of God preserved. There was the worship of God preserved. And through that gracious remnant in these days of evil, there was a group of work performed. And in each generation, there were those who seem, from what we can judge and what we read, to have known and loved the Lord. And yet we come to the end, and from that line, eventually Noah is born. And we read in chapter 6, that it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are those who think that this is some kind of angelic being, the sons of God coming into the human race. Now, I think that's a very extraordinary view to take when we've had described previously these two streams of mankind. And what we see here is that the sons of God, the godly, fell away from their godliness. The godly deteriorated, and that which God had been preserving, well, they turned away from the Lord, and rather than choosing those whom God had provided, though rather than intermarrying with the godly, they found the ungodly increasingly attractive to them, and they decided of their own will to go after these ladies, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, the ungodly men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And this action was particularly provocative to God. This seems to have been the catalyst to bring upon the world the judgment. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Or the Lord could have wiped the human race off the earth in an instant. But he sets a time span, 120 years. It's not speaking here about the length of a man's days. It's not speaking about his lifespan. It says his days shall be 120 years. What it means is that God looked at this great wickedness and God set man a warning. In 120 years I will judge the earth. 120 years to repent. 120 years to seek the Lord and to find the Lord. He set a timetable for judgment. And this is what we read in these verses. This is what we're talking about. In verse 4 speaks about giants in the earth. There were giants in the earth in those days. Don't think about Jack and the Beanstalk type giants. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about giants of wickedness. Great men. Men who were great in their reputation. Men who were fierce. We read of those that they bear children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old. Men of renown. Men of whom people were afraid. Men who were mighty men in terms of their evil and their wickedness. And then we come to our verse. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. We go down to a little lower down in the passage to verse 13. And we read there that God saw that the earth is filled with violence through them. So there was violence in society. There was immorality in society. There was godlessness and wretchedness on every side. God sees the wickedness of man. The outward deeds and evil are. But it goes deeper than that. God saw this rebellion of the world against his holy standards, but God saw more than that, because it's as if the human soul is like a piece of land under which there is a great subterranean river flowing. And every so often, that great underground river comes to the surface and it spews out of the surface in all of its evil and smell and filth. And underneath wickedness, there is this great subterranean nature which is within man. And we find it described there in verse 5. And God sees beneath the surface. God sees into the heart of man. We just see the outward side. We see the wickedness. But God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was evil. Imagination and thoughts. What's the difference between imagination and thoughts? Well, they're different Hebrew words. The imagination refers to more than what we term as the imagination. It tends to mean the plans of man, that which man forms, that which man conceives, that which man wills, his choices, his direction. And the thoughts is his intellectual processes, the things that he thinks. These are the things. These are the things that people crow about. They admire the great lofty intellect to which humankind can attain. And indeed, we don't deny that there are great soaring works of beauty that mankind is capable of. And yet the Lord here puts a verdict and a stamp upon the direction of his thoughts and the direction of his purposes and choices, will and plans. And it says that it is only evil continually. That is the great nature of man's soul, this great subterranean river flowing through man's being, occasionally coming out in actual acts of defiance, of hatred and selfishness and greed and so forth. Well, it comes because of man's this nature flowing underneath the surface, this great torrent of wickedness that is within the heart of man. Ah, well, I've used the word heart because this verse takes us further than just this subterranean river. It takes us to the very source, the very spring from which that river flows. And the great river flows from the heart of man. The heart. That means the very core of man's being. What man is at his very centre. And it says here that the very heart of man is here described as evil. But it says it is only evil. It is incapable of good. It is only evil. And it is only evil continually. Now that seems a verdict upon the nature of man, which at first glance we raise our eyebrows and we say, well, is that true? Isn't there family love? Even in the world, we go out and we see great acts of kindness, great acts of compassion. We see great and very wonderful things being done that fill us with gratitude to God that it is so. Otherwise, this world would be utterly incapable of living in if the whole human race acted according to what they're capable of all the time. Ah, yes, but you see, people are capable of great acts of kindness toward one another. People are capable of doing good things for society and working hard and being unselfish. But Godwardly, there's nothing. Godwardly, there's just rebellion. People may choose to do something nice and kind, but God isn't in it. They don't do it because God wants them to do it. They do it because they choose to do it and they see it as fitting into their agenda. It's like a very kind, well, you know, the parable of the vineyard where the vine owner gives the vineyards to his tenants and he leaves them to look after it. And eventually it sends his son, prophets, and they kill the prophets and they send the prophets away and they beat them up. Then eventually he sends his son and they kill the son because they want to claim the vineyard. Now, those vineyard labourers, they may have had very happy families. They may have been very kind towards one another. They may have had some very sweet programs of mutual aid arranged between themselves. They may have kept up the vineyard. They may have worked and labored very hard on the vineyard. Ah, but that wasn't the problem. Those things may have all been in place. Their problem was their attitude towards the vineyard owner. They wanted to take this vineyard and keep it all for themselves. And the problem with mankind is their attitude towards God. They want to cast God off. They want to get rid of God. They want to take their lives and live it for themselves. And we find that right at the very start in verse 2. They took them wives of all which they chose. They chose. Not what God chose for them. No reference to what God's will is. They chose. And that's the great problem with mankind. And God looks upon the human heart, and God comes to this condition. As he looks at the human heart, it is only evil continually. And that's the reason why God must judge, because of the great wickedness, not just of the outward actions, but of what man is in his heart. Have you realized what lies within you? Young people, have you grasped the wickedness of your own heart? Now, you may not have seen very much of that so far, and yet it is there. And as time goes on, it will assert itself more and more. It asserts itself in the young very early. The selfishness, the greed, the rebellion, all those things come out very early. Well, may the Lord help us to grasp that these things are not mere theories, but they are true, and they are terrible things. Now, the second word I want us to come to is found in verse 8. Well, let's go to verse 7 and we'll read the context. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Here is God's determination to destroy the whole of the human race. It repented the Lord, we read in verse 6, that he had made man on the earth. But, lovely word, but. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the word to focus on in that verse is the word grace. One of the sweetest words in the Bible. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was going to be saved. Noah was going to be kept alive through this flood. We know how it works out. Why? Why? What made the difference? Why Noah? Why not anybody else? Well, Noah and his family with him. But why Noah? Why not anybody else? Was it because Noah was a good and a just man? Well, we do read in verse 9 that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Ah, so Noah escaped the floods because he walked in a righteous manner? Well, not really. Because you have to ask the question, why did Noah walk in a righteous manner and nobody else did? What made the difference in Noah's life? Why was Noah so different from the whole of the rest of mankind? Because when we go back to verse 5, the terms used of this evil are exclusive. They speak of a universal depravity of the human nature. The thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what made the difference in Noah's life? Why was Noah so very different? And the answer is because Noah found grace in the sight, in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is God's unmerited favour. God had pity on Noah. God looked upon Noah with pity and with kindness. That's what grace means. It's something that is not deserved. It's something entirely undeserved. That's the biblical concept of grace. In fact, grace goes even further than that, because grace is God's mercy and kindness shown to those who deserve the complete opposite. Grace and mercy is not going out and taking pity upon somebody who's penniless and broke, and giving them a nice home and a bed or something like that. That's not grace. Grace is when that penniless person in the streets has actually broken into your house and taken your prized possessions and done terrible things to you and then gone out again, that you take pity upon one who has treated you in such a contemptible and wretched way. And this is effectively saying that Noah was like the others in his day. Before the Lord had pity and mercy upon him, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Notice the way that it's phrased. He found grace. It doesn't say he earned grace. Grace cannot be earned. Grace cannot be merited. It was something he found. It was something that he was given. It's something that was God's goodness towards him. It says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's judgment. God looked upon him in this way. God assessed Noah. And God said, I am going to pardon you and forgive you. God acted towards him. God determined to act towards him in great kindness and great mercy. This is what the Bible tells us. This is the way that God does his merciful deeds towards humankind. So there is the second word that we have to come to. It gives us the reason why Noah was so different from anybody else. And it showed in his life. Because once Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, once Noah became a true believer and walked with the Lord as his forebears had, once those things happened, well, it showed itself in Noah's life. He was a just man and perfect in his generations, even though the whole of the world was in rebellion against God. Noah stood for God. We must learn to stand for God, though the whole of the world be against him. Doesn't matter if you're on your own in your school. Doesn't matter if you're on your place of work. Doesn't matter if you're a Noah amongst a godless generation. We stand for the Lord, and the Lord will be with us, and the Lord will watch over us. Noah walked with God. So that's the second of our great words that we're going to focus on this evening. Now, the third word I want to come to, well, we know what happens. God determines he is not going to withdraw this judgment. The judgment is going to come, the judgment is going to fall. But God is going to provide a way of escape. And that way of escape is going to be by building an ark. And God instructs Noah to build this ark, and Noah labors at building the ark, and the design is given by God. So God instructs Noah how to build the ark. And we find in verse 13 these instructions. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And the third word I want to bring to you is this word pitch. Pitch. Noah is instructed there to pitch it within and without with pitch. What does this mean? Well, pitch is bitumen. It's tar. It's a covering. God instructs Noah that the earth, that this ark is to have a cover. The roof, of course, is going to be spread, but there has to be a sort of a waterproof membrane put upon it. It has to be sealed. It has to be made so that nothing can penetrate. None of the rain is going to get through. It is going to be entirely watertight. And, of course, the place that is going to bear floods of rain, the torrent of rain coming from the heavens is going to be the roof. And so God tells him to pitch it in and that way. I suppose, actually reading, I suppose it's not just the roof, but it's going to be the outside of the ark as well. But it's going to be covered with this material pitch or bitumen, if you want to think of it as that. This had to be strong. This had to be impregnable. It had to be effective. It had to be extensive. It had to cover the ark so that nothing could penetrate and nothing could get in to cover it up. This was God's plan. He instructed Noah to cover this ark with the pitch. Put it another way, the storm of God's judgment was going to fall upon the ark as well as upon every other being under heaven. But the ark would be shielded, and it would be shielded by this pitch. God instructed Noah to put in place an all-sufficient coating that would shield all within from the wrath of God falling from the heavens. Now, why do I make a big point about this word pitch? Well, the Hebrew word translated pitch in this verse is the same word that is translated, I think, as far as I know, this is the only place in the Bible it's translated pitch. In the rest of the Old Testament, it is translated atonement. It's the same Hebrew word that is translated atonement throughout the whole of the rest of the Old Testament. Maybe it's translated covering in some places, but you know the verse that we find in when Moses was given by God that system of sacrifices. The animals were killed and the blood was shed, and God told the people this. He said, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." It's the same word. When God comes to speak to Moses about the sin and how their sin can be removed, God institutes this blood sacrifice, and God says, this blood is going to make an atonement. It's going to make a covering. It's going to make a covering over you so that the wrath of God will no longer fall upon you. It will fall upon this being that stands between you and an offended God. And the wrath of God will strike and judge and be consumed upon this animal that stands between you and God, because it is the blood that makes atonement. And this is the first place in the Bible where we read of atonement. And it's depicted by this bitumen covering over the top of the Ark of God. Think about it. Here are the people who had believed in God's word. They were sheltered within the Ark. And the wrath of God is still falling down. If you could take the roof away and look up, there is the rain falling upon them, just as upon all the rest of the world. And they would be flooded and the ark would sink. But God puts a covering over them. God puts an atonement over them. And the wrath of God is consumed and it burns itself out upon that all-effective shield to protect them from the wrath of God. Atonement. Well, our atonement is Jesus Christ. He made the one and only all-sufficient atonement to atone for the sins of his people. Now, whose sins were covered? Who did that roof cover? Did it cover the whole world? Was it pitched up as a great roof that would cover everybody? No, it covered just those people who had found grace. Just those people who had found grace in God's sight were shielded by the atonement of Jesus Christ. And this is the great doctrine of the Bible, that the atonement that Christ made is a full and a complete covering for the sins, but it's not the sins of all men and women. It's the sins of those people whom God has, in his great grace and mercy, chosen to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. So here is a third word that we find here, pitch. Atonement, a marvellous description of the work of Christ. Now let's go to our fourth word. And the fourth word we find in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. The ark has been built. The pitch, the ark, has been applied. The roof is in place. And Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come, thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And the word I want to bring before you is a very sweet word. It's that word, come. The Lord said to Noah, come. Come into the ark. Come into the ark now. All is ready. I'm about to send the flood. Come into the ark. Of course, if Noah and his people had stayed outside the ark, it would have done them no good. But God here bids them come. And what do we find? They come. Verse 7, and Noah went in. Now, Noah had said come. Noah had preached. He was a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, Noah had preached to those around him We read in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah had called to the people to come. Noah had warned the people about the coming judgment. Noah had called the people to enter into the ark along with him, but they had refused. None had come. God says, come. And he comes. What we see here is not just a call, not just a general call to people to come, whoever may come, but something which is mighty and powerful and brings about that which God intends. God says, come, and the people come who are called. I want you to notice there's a very sweet word here. God doesn't say go. God says come. It's as if God himself is within the ark. And God says to people, come to me. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just send us to Calvary. He says, come to me, because he is the one who died. He is calling us to him. God calls sinners to him with this mighty and powerful call so that they do actually come. And Noah and his family come. And the fifth verse I want to bring before you is, the fifth word, pardon me, is in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 16. Well, let's read verse 15. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And chapter 7, verse 16. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. God closed the door. God closed the door on Noah and his family. God shut that door. What's the significance of that? Well, it's a mark of their safety. God closed the door. They were safe. God was going to watch over that ark. God was going to keep that ark. And the great testimony that he gave to them was that he shut them in. They were now safe. He would watch over that ark. He would make sure that as the floodwaters rose, the ark didn't bump into some mountain and sink. God didn't make sure that the ark didn't drift into some cataclysmic whirlpool and get upended and turned over. God was going to watch over that ark in those days of the flood. And the great testimony that he gave was that he shut the door. They were safe. Inside the ark, they were safe. They would not be lost. They would not fail. And that's the way that God saves men and women today. God brings them, calls them unto Christ, into the fellowship of Christ, under the security and the safety of the atoning work of Christ, and God keeps them there, and God guards them, and God ensures their salvation through that. Five words. Evil. Grace. Pitch. Come. And shut. Five words. Now, if you hadn't noticed, I've taught you the 5 points of Calvinism tonight. I've done it perhaps in a not very subtle way, but they're there. It's not a man-made invention. Salvation, the plan of salvation, is encapsulated in those great 5 points that were rediscovered at the Reformation. The great depravity of mankind, total depravity. If you like the word tulip, T is for tulip. U is for unconditional election, grace. God chose who he would save. P, particular redemption, or if you like to think of it, particular atonement. Christ shed his blood in order to cover and to atone for the sins of a particular people. That ark, the roof of the ark, covered just those whom God had called and God was going to bring in. The call, that effectual call, not like Noah's call, which went out and was ignored, but that effectual call when God said, come, and they came. And then the shutting of the door, the keeping of his people. God shuts the door, God keeps his people, God preserves the saints. They persevere with him. Now, there is a particularity about this whole event, because only Noah and his family were saved. Where did the particularity come in? Where did God make the difference? The sin is universal. God saw the sinfulness of the whole of mankind. It was universal. What did we say there in chapter 6 and verse 5? Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God's verdict upon the whole of the human race. But whereabouts did God make a difference? Where did the division between those who would be saved and those who wouldn't be saved, where did it come in this great plan of salvation? Some people, well, I'm not going to go into all the details, I haven't got time. Time is flying away from us. It came in with Noah finding grace. God's choice of Noah, that's where the difference began. God chose Noah. And those whom God chose, he also provided an atonement for. And those for whom God provided a covering, he also called into the fellowship of his Son with that great and powerful and effective call. And those whom he called into the fellowship of his Son, he locked in, he shut the door. Here we have this great and this wonderful doctrine of salvation encapsulated in this marvellous episode. Well, I was going to draw out two final lessons. One is the theological lesson, I've just done it. The other is an evangelical lesson. Are you in the ark? I address every single person in this room. I can only issue that call that Noah issued. I can't call you powerfully and make you come, but I can point you to the one and only Saviour. And I can urge you, if you are not safe in the ark, if you are not safe in Christ, flee to him, because this judgment is coming as certain as it came upon the Old Testament world in Noah's day. There is coming a day when Christ will return. There is coming a day when the sky shall be rolled back as a scroll. There is coming a day when all men and women shall have to stand before him, and boys and girls. We shall have to give an account. Are we trusting in Jesus Christ? Are we under the blood? Are we safe beneath that atoning blood? May we hear God's voice. May we respond. And may he have mercy upon us. Amen.